Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And I just want to give it just a second. It is a joy to be here this morning. And, you know, marriage is an important thing established by God. And so we're not done singing yet. Mason, if you'll go back with Jessica there and stand up, please. So they've been married 3 years yesterday. So they didn't, so they're embarrassed, you know, but, you know, just to celebrate. Now you got to stand up, Jessica, because we are going to sing to you. All right. So please, everybody, join me for the brief chorus. You know, happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary, Mason and Jessica. Happy anniversary to you. Right. You have also experienced why I am not a worship leader. So, with that, as I was thinking about the message this week, as some of us grew up on WTBS, right? And there was all these black and white war movies that were on there. One particularly that I liked was Alvin York. Anybody remember that one? What about Audie Murphy? Okay, the most decorated soldier in the history of the U.S., okay? Dude was 5'5", all right? And he only weighed, he was 19 years old, all right? Medal of Honor winner. But a more recent movie, Hacksaw Ridge, okay? And it was a World War II movie that was written as well, and it was written about Desmond Doss, insignificant guy from Lynchburg, Virginia, that, you know, it was on his conscience because of his faith that he could not take somebody's life. And so he became a medic, and it's so significant about who he is. What I want to start with before we jump into scripture is to start with what they wrote about him in his Medal of Honor citation. He was a company aid man when the 1st Battalion assaulted a jagged escarpment 400 feet high. As our troops gained the summit, a heavy concentration of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire crashed into them, inflicting approximately 75 casualties and driving the others back. PFC Doss refused to seek cover and remained in the fire-swept area with the many stricken, carrying them one by one to the edge of the escarpment and there lowering them on a rope-supported litter down the face of a cliff to friendly hands. On May 2nd, he exposed himself to heavy rifle fire and mortar fire in rescuing a wounded man 200 yards forward of the lines on the same escarpment. And 2 days later, he treated four men who had been cut down while assaulting a strongly defended cave, advancing through a shower of grenades to within 8 yards of enemy forces in a cave's mouth, where he dressed his comrades' wounds before making four separate trips under fire to evacuate them to safety. On 5 May, he unhesitatingly braved enemy shelling and small arms fire to assist an artillery officer. He applied bandages, moved his patient to a spot that offered protection from small arms fire, and while artillery and mortar shells fell close by, painstakingly administered plasma. Later that day, when an American was severely wounded by fire from a cave, PFC Doss crawled to him where he had fallen 25 feet from the enemy position, rendered aid, and carried him 100 yards to safety while continually exposed to enemy fire. On 21 May, in a night attack on a high ground near Shuri, he remained in exposed territory while the rest of his company took cover, fearlessly risking the chance that he would be mistaken for an infiltrating Japanese and giving aid to the injured until he was himself seriously wounded in the legs by the explosion of a grenade. Rather than call another aid man from cover, he cared for his own injuries and waited 5 hours before litter bearers reached him and started carrying him to cover. The trio was caught in an enemy tank attack, and PFC Doss, seeing a more critically wounded man nearby, crawled off the litter and directed the bearers to give their attention to the other man first. Awaiting the litter bearer's return, he was again struck, this time suffering a compound fracture of one arm. With magnificent fortitude, he bound a rifle stock to his shattered arm as a splint and then crawled 300 yards over rough terrain to the aid station. Through his outstanding bravery and unflinching determination in the face of desperately dangerous conditions, PFC Doss saved the lives of many soldiers. His name became a symbol throughout the 77th Infantry Division for outstanding gallantry far above and beyond the call of duty. I read that to you is because he was an unlikely hero. Somebody from the backwoods that they didn't even consider, but yet now he's a Medal of Honor winner, a citation that I read to you. And you might have people that you're thinking in your own mind. It could be family members from the past, local community members, other people that you respect, that they have a significant story. Some of you are on social media, right? And they're social media influencers that are influencers because of what has happened to them. And it's like they're a nobody, but because of perseverance or what they did, they've become some type of role model or hero. You know, God is not foreign to this concept. If you start to remember, all right, let's think of Samuel. Okay, a kindergartner who becomes a priest, prophet, and judge. Okay, David, all right, a teenager who is a shepherd becomes a king. Okay, Daniel, teenager, probably even younger, probably like 12 years old, and he's taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. And by the end of his life, he becomes second in the empire. And then we transition to the New Testament. We have Peter, all right? Fisherman becomes what? One of the founding fathers of the church that we read about in the book of Acts. And Paul, all right? Know-it-all Pharisee that even oppressed those of the way, oppressed Christians. God said, nope, you're going to do this for me. And look at the influence that Paul has had. So even God uses this concept of people that are insignificant and unlikely. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, as I read it to you, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God uses unlikely people for his purposes and for his glory. So open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. And before we get there, let's open with prayer. Father, we just come before you and thank you for the potency and power of your word. And though we're reading these stories, is that we know that you have biblical truths and principles within them. And so we, even though some things are obvious, is that may your Holy Spirit teach us those things that are embedded there for our nourishment, for our growth, for our transformation. Knowing that you have called us for your purposes. And it's only with you that we can even do these things. Just bless the children downstairs as well as they hear the word. And we just thank you for your love for us, what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, look at Judges 4, the first three verses. It says, "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel." Now, if you've been here for Judges, you know, you have to think that this is actually close to about 100 years after Ehud conquers Moab last week, okay? Because they had what? Rest for 80 years, right? So let's just say those last 20 is when Deborah comes around, and then this begins to happen after he has died. So there's quite a significant amount of time. In fact, you know, in 330, the verse right before that, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and had rest for 80 years. Then we get to the story of Deborah. We see that Shamgar is a local event, and next, in 2 weeks, he'll be mentioned as well, but not much. But he was a tough dude, if you remember reading about him. But we see what happens is the death of Ehud, Shamgar's off the scene, is complacency begins to come in. And so even though the setting is the death of Ehud, the falling into sin, those things, is that for us, return to rebellion is regretful, isn't it? All right? Some of us, we can identify with that passage in 1 Corinthians of, hey, he hasn't chose too many things that are smart. He hasn't chose those things that are strong and things like that. Because why? You remember when Christ said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven? Because there's not a necessity of faith or dependency upon God. And when we start to look at this, is that in this passage, the forgetfulness is what breeds complacency. They forget about the deliverance of Ehud, of what had happened, of being in captivity with Moab, of being delivered, and now what? Is it's happened again. They've constructed their own culture of chaos. By what? By not worshiping God, returning to false idols, allowing those that were supposed to be expelled from the land to rule over them. And we too can what? Begin to create things within our life that we think is great, but this causes all sorts of problems, doesn't it? When we start feeding our flesh and not walking by faith, watch out for that pothole. And then nobody likes this next point. So let's just, everybody stick your hands up. We're participating. Just stick your hands up. Okay, let me look. Yes, teenagers too, please. All right, because you're the worst. All right, no rocks, no tomatoes, no nothing. We're good. Okay. You know, God's discipline brings repentance. And if you're a parent, then you definitely understand this. But us, that we think we're mature Christians, we don't like to understand this one, do we? But it really expresses something different. If you look in Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 11, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for a prophet, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Is that, it says that God sold them into the hand. And you're like, what did he do? Just abandon them? No, the whole point was what? That they might repent of what they've been doing and turn back to him. And they do, don't they? As they turn back and they cry out. And so even with us, as that desperation cries out for deliverance, some of us have been in the bottom of the pit, and there is no way but up and to look up. But it takes what? For us to receive that discipline of the Lord before we realize that left to ourselves, we're miserable, aren't we? Okay? And so, hopefully, that even as we say, okay, all right, we've got through three verses, and you already got 4 points. Let's go home. You ready? No. But I want you to get something. Is just because it's a Bible story does not mean it doesn't apply to you today. Okay? Now, please, what I don't want you to do is to go home and build a tinfoil chariot. That's not the point. But to realize what had happened, God's people he delivered out of slavery, that he took into the land, that they had forgot what he's done. And we can't. We can't forget that. Look at verse 4. And we'll see the seer as we get introduced to Deborah. says, now Deborah, a prophetess or seer is another word, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And so we see that Deborah comes on the scene, that she's introduced into this situation. There's been other prophetesses, Miriam, okay, the sister of Moses, Huldah, which as you'll see in 2 Kings, Philip's daughters in the New Testament. And what is happening is that it says held quarters. She's discerning the times. People are like, hey, go talk to Deborah. She'll know what to do, all right? And some of you might have friends like that, and that's great, because all of us do not know everything, do we? And we definitely need those people in our life. Now look at verse 6 and 7, and we'll start to see what the mission is. It says, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go, and if you will not go with me, I will not go. And look at verse 9. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command. Deborah went up with him. So the first we see what the mission is, and you're going to have a few slides up here. So if you could go to the next one. So this is the whole scheme of the battle. So go forward to a picture. Next one. Right here is Mount Tabor. All right, this is what it looks like today. So this is actually where the battle has happened, which is down in the valley that we're going to read about. Now go back one slide. And so here, down south, is where Deborah's at, Ramah and Bethel. Okay, this is where Barak lives and comes down to see before she comes back with him up there. And if you go to the first slide, this is what happens. Okay, it's from Mount Tabor is where the battle happens and the enemy is taken out and attacked. And Hazor is the main capital city. And that's what it looks like. Sometimes, will you remember this? No. But, oh, he showed slides. Okay, next slide. It's the whole country. It's not just a local area like with Shamgar, because you can see how spread out where Barak is at, where Mount Tabor is at, and where Deborah is at. So they have the specific geography, they have what the mission is, but if you notice what it said, is that God says, I will deliver them into your hand. That's what he says. It's not if you have enough people, it's not if you do this or you do that. He says, I'm going to deliver to your hand. And so for us to realize and to not be naive is that God calls us to battle at times. Okay? Now this isn't physical, is it? And there's a couple of places in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, says, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is plain. Whether you know it or not, you are in a wrestling match. Okay? But we become too naive at times to think, they're just not a good person, or they're just not making sound decisions, instead of realizing there's a reality to the spiritual battle that happens, whether it is local, interstate, or national, in your own household. Okay? Is that we can be in that type of spiritual battle. The other place in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. This again, so we have this language of warfare. We don't have physical weapons to fight with, but that they're spiritual. So we see what the mission is, and then the Israel situation in verses 8 through 10 that I read. What? Deborah has to reach out to Barak. Now, the interesting thing is, if you notice, is that if you've done a little bit of lead up to this, so if you read through Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers before you got to Judges, then you're up on it, right? So I'll just scratch your head a little bit. You remember, so Moses leads the people of Israel out, right? And so his father-in-law meets him out in the desert, and he says, "What are you doing, Mo? What is going on? With the things that you're doing, you're going to exhaust yourself, and you're going to burn out and fade away." And he goes on to give him counsel of what? Of delegation, of breaking it down in delegation. He says, hey, you need to put some guys over 1,000. You need to put guys over hundreds. You need to put guys over tens. And what? They bring their issue up to the next guy. So the judge system was actually established with Moses and passed off to Joshua of how they were to govern. And then they took it to priests. Now they have forgotten that, and it is not happening. You're going to see more of this when we see the song in 2 weeks. And so this lack of leadership is there. And you have this dialogue between Deborah and Barak. And Barak's like, I ain't going unless you go with me. And there's a lot of commentators, oh, she's a good luck charm. Well, he realizes she's the only one hearing from the Lord. In the spiritual dynamic that's happening at that time, I think it's the latter. That it is such a spiritual morass of idolatry and complacency and apathy is that it boils down to very few people that are hearing from the Lord. And he listens and he follows. Now look at the enemy situation in verse 11 as we start. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So the enemy situation, it brings into the story the Kenites. Now again, if you're back in Exodus, you're back in Deuteronomy, so the Kenites go with Israel into the promised land. But what has happened here is now Heber has separated from the tribe and he is spying for the enemy. In Numbers 24, Moses speaking says, then he looked on the Kenites and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? So there was a relationship between the Kenites and Israelites that was here. And then what? They tell him, and he's got 900 chariots of iron. Now, it doesn't talk about all the foot soldiers that he had as well, right? So they're preparing for battle. But the point that I want you to get is that in this sense is that fellowship breeds faithfulness. And this comes from Barak recognizing the word of the Lord through Deborah that comes. And for us, even as we are gathered here, like Ephesians 4, 15 through 16 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now listen, from the whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The integral nature that you all have with each other is going to foster faithfulness, okay? Of how we're building each other up, of how we're serving each other. In Jude 22 through 23, speaks about some that are questioning this or a little bit hard-headed. Jude admonishes us, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We do not always, so I don't know if this analogy will really work. Some of y'all might get it. So in the Christian life, some of y'all are quarter horses and some of y'all are mules. I was a mule a long time, okay? And I had to have a car hit me at 55 miles an hour on a bridge while I'm on a bicycle to stop that part of my life, okay? Is that even when we're giving counsel and talking to each other, some we approach differently, don't we? Hey, I need to have coffee. Let's go for a walk. Others were like, what are you doing? You know what the word says. You know what it means. If you keep going this way, nothing good is going to happen. And we have to be a little bit more of a 2x4. But both are what? From a heart of love as well. Okay, so faithfulness breeds, fellowship breeds faithfulness. Let's look at what happens in the attack in verse 14 through 16. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So we see what? We see this attack happens. And it's based on what? Has not the Lord gone before you? It's based on the Lord's promise. And what? Barak doesn't hesitate anymore, does he? He goes. So he leaves the mountain, faithful obedience, goes down. And what? He follows the word of the Lord, believes what God has said, and the enemy is vanquished, right? They're destroyed. And, you know, it's easy to make little of Barak in this story, isn't it? Okay? But it's mentioned in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, and you're going to see these other judges that we're going to talk about later. It says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, you'll hear about him in a few weeks or a month, and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. So all four of them are judges in the book of Judges, right? And they are in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. We noticed this transition in Barak's relationship with God. I'm not going unless you go with me, Deborah. Deborah says, hey, get off the mountain and go because God's already went before you, and he does. We should think about this in our own life, right? Faith is stepping out despite fear, isn't it? Because if there wasn't some trepidation, you'd have all the confidence in yourself. And we see in this story that Barak doesn't have confidence in himself, does he? He's like, I'm not going unless you go. But when it comes down to it, the second time that she says, the Lord's already went before you, he's like, I'm going. And so he is following the Lord in this battle. Now you'll remember, we have some great illustrations with apostles, don't we? Remember Peter getting out of the boat? And then Lord saved me, got his eyes off of Jesus. But you know what? The other 11 didn't get out the boat, did they? No, they didn't. You know, it's easy to bag on Peter that he started sinking, but you know what? The other 11 didn't have the faith to step out. And to think about that is that he actually did. And I looked up this word valor or valiant and all this, and valor is boldness or determination in facing great danger. Especially in battle, heroic courage and bravery. So being in the army for 20 years and going to several other places, you know, it's when stuff really starts to happen, you know, it's the guys that still do what they're supposed to do despite the fear that's as thick as a cloud. Okay, and so this aspect with us is, despite being fearful, if the Lord has said, I'm going before you, you need to go. You need to do that. You need to follow after him. What happens with next in verse 17 is we see the retreat. We already start to see the beginning that, Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But look at verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Any Star Wars nerds in here? Nerdettes? Is Jael one of the words, one of the names in that? Just wondering if he stole it from the Bible. So, anyways, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And so we see what happens with this retreat. You know, he's fleeing. He's left the battle. He's not in charge of nothing anymore, is he? He's gone. But then he's fearful because he's like, she's like, "Hey, turn in here." She's like, "Hey, hide me. Don't tell anybody that I'm here." But then what? We're going to see that she is not as loyal to Sisera as we think. He's like, "Give me some water. I'm dying of thirst." And she's like, "Oh, here's some warm milk and a nice blankie for you. Let me cover you with it." And look what happens next in verse, where are we at? 19. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So he opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. So he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you, says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say no." All right? So we get this retreat, and then the fun part for us that like action movies. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him like a ninja and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. The killing blow is there. Here, try to imagine the scene. However you can try to, is that it's Jael with the tent. Heber's not there, right? And she's fleeing, or Sisera's fleeing from the battle, and she's like, "Hey, turn in here." And this conversation happens, and he's finally snoring or sawing logs or whatever, and she gets a tent stake. Now, you have to think wooden tent stakes, all right? They didn't have REI back then. So a wooden tent stake and wooden hammer or a stone hammer goes in there softly. Now, he's under the rug, isn't he? That's what it says. Totally hidden, because if somebody came by, they should be able to look in the tent and not see him, and takes that tent stake and drives it through his temple. Okay? How much courage did that take by yourself that you would do that? And the things that I noticed from this, first of all, is that Jael, unlike her husband, is still loyal to who God's people are. They were not foreign to what had happened in that country, in the area of the oppression that was happening from the Canaanites. So she still had a loyalty to the Israelites. She had the courage to act despite the odds. Okay? Just think, if you just chew on that for a bit. She's by herself. He comes up, and he's the commander of the army. You know, I don't know if Arnold Schwarzenegger would get the leading role as Sisera, but you see what I'm saying. He's not. He's the commander of the army. And those guys that have been in the military, sorry, you know, Pee Wee Herman as a commander is not going to work. So there's just some military prowess with him, and she does this, but yet she still acts. Okay, and this is where we get to the point of where the sermon comes from, is that even though it was prophesied by Deborah, is that Jael is the unlikely hero in this story. Okay, is that one is she's ill-equipped, isn't she? She's not in the military. She doesn't have a sword. She doesn't have a spear. She doesn't have a shield. Okay, in her own skills, knowledge, and abilities, we have nothing to offer the Lord, because we are self-sufficient. The next thing is that she's obedient. And we too need to be obedient to the Lord. Despite the odds, we believe God. Now, how hard is that? It's hard when it becomes personal, isn't it? When your faith is tried because of relationships or occupations or being able to provide for your family, it gets really hard. And that leads to the last point, is to be brave, is acting despite fear, of walking by faith to what God has called us to, of what Scripture says. I go back to the verse that we started with before I got into Judges. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And it's easy to say, yes, it is for God's glory, but I want you to notice in that passage, God has chosen. God has chosen you for today, of whatever that might be, of living out your Christian life and walking it out by faith because of what he has said. Some of us easily confess, if we are left to ourselves, we are most miserable. Okay? But with God, with him going before us, with that relationship as sons and daughters, that he has chosen us, how awesome is that? Let's look at verse 23 and 24 as we see the true victor. Well, go back to 22 because I didn't cover that. "Then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I will show you the man whom you seek.' And he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple." You know, why doesn't Hollywood make cool Bible movies? You know, just think of that, you know. The CGI on that would be awesome, you know. "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." So we see that the true victor is God, is that he subdued them. And what? Israel is strengthened, and Israel becomes obedient because they destroyed the people they were supposed to destroy. And we know that in finality, God is the victor. And that's where our confidence lies. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Nobody is going to supplant God. Nobody's going to take anything from him. He ultimately rules. He's ultimately over all. He ultimately wins. But I want to point your attention to someone that's even greater in our eyes than Jael or Barak or any of these other ones. And that's Jesus is the true unlikely hero. Okay? And I say that because if you have read Isaiah 53, and I'm just going to read a few phrases instead of the whole chapter, and it talks about prophetically about him, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus was not what Israel was expecting, was it? But death has no victory because of him. And so in looking at the finality of this chapter, a few questions for us to consider is, first of all, is as a believer, will you be the unlikely hero? Will you be the unlikely, I should just leave it, that we read about in 1 Corinthians 1? Will we pursue a life of humility, walking by faith and power of the Spirit as God goes before us? But second, an even bigger question for some of you is, will you recognize the ultimate unlikely hero is Jesus? Is that you might have tried to be fighting this battle upon your own and recognize you can't. But he's already won. And it boggles my mind to some extreme of what TikTok says about God, eh? But this is just hear it very quickly. God loves you, and he loves you so much, he provided every way and opportunity for you to be with him forever. Amen. So the only reason that you're not is because you don't want to. He's the victor. Jesus Christ is the victor. How awesome is that? And that this dirt ball is not the only hope that we have. Your best life is not now. Your best life is to come. But it is to fight right now. Now, as we think and we look at everybody that's around us, what about us? What about us together? Will we be courageous by faith despite the culture of chaos around us? Because if we think about it, and I won't get on my soapbox of certain things, because we don't have time, right? We live in a crazy state, and our nation is becoming crazy. What did we start the chapter with? God sold them into the hand of the Canaanites. The whole point, though, is what? To restore relationship, to repent and come back to him. So we, even now, how are we going to walk by faith in this culture of chaos? And it's by true fellowship, edification, ministering to one another, serving one another, loving one another. And it's a pretty simple life, folks. Love God, love others, love the truth. That's it. Will you stand with me, please? Father, we thank you for the power of your word, and just, even though we've read this Bible story numerous times, is that the truth of the matter is that the depth of the things that you've given to us for this life and until Jesus comes are unfathomable. We can't even reach the end of them. And so I just pray that the truth of your word would continue to minister to those that are here, for those that need salvation through Jesus Christ. May you, Holy Spirit, speak to their hearts and minds and tell them this is the truth. This is how much God loves you. And that they might believe, they might have faith in Jesus. And that you have went before them. For us as believers, may we really challenge ourselves to wonder if we have become apathetic or complacent in this culture. And that even coming here on a Sunday has become nothing more than a check mark in a box. But may we repent and turn towards you to begin to have that thriving relationship yet again. So we just give ourselves to you as we close in worship. If anyone needs prayer, we'll have prayer teams up on the side. And may I plead with you, if you don't know what happens and you leave here, is that you'd come.